Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, found in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to begin in chapter 7 today. I don't know about you, but I've been really blessed as we've had this opportunity to walk through the Sermon on the Mount of Jesus this time. We're going to pick right up in chapter 7, and I'm going to read to you a passage at least that probably most of us are familiar with in one way or another from this scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." But before we look at this portion of God's Word, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your Word and for the way in which you consistently use it in our lives. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who speaks to us through it. And I ask and pray, Lord, that as we open our hearts up, as we open our minds up to you, that you will use your Word to accomplish its purpose, that your Holy Spirit will be speaking to us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. This has been described as the favorite verse of backsliders and anyone who is living a sinful lifestyle. "Don't judge me, man." Yeah, it's seen as a phrase that ends any debate, any discussion. How many of you have ever heard someone say that to you? Maybe I should ask the question, how many of you have ever used it? Yes, thank you. I see that hand. Well, what did Jesus have to say about this? Again, he starts by telling people, do not judge. And the particular word that he uses in the Greek for judge has a number of different shadings. It can mean to choose, to discern, to separate, to determine, to adjudicate. It also means to condemn in a manner that censors. What Jesus is really talking about here is about a critical spirit. For at its heart, what Jesus is giving is a prohibition against a judgmental or critical heart or attitude, looking down on others because of their perceived weaknesses or failures. Now, this had become a prominent characteristic of the life of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees themselves had evolved from a group that had preceded them called the Hasidim. The Hasidim were a group of Israelites who, when they'd come out of captivity in Babylon, when they'd come back, they saw themselves and said, you know, God, we were under God's judgment for all these years. And they had committed themselves to trying to live a life so that that wouldn't happen again. You know, they didn't like God's judgment, so they said, what do we need to not live under his judgment? A particular concern to them were the laws that they believed that people had neglected. Things, in fact, the prophets had spoken of. Circumcision, honoring the Sabbath, the use of the name of God in vain, and idolatry. All of these were seen as critical areas of their failure. The moral reform that they began, though, had started with a deep introspection. In fact, you read some of the writings of the Hasidim, it is filled with deep piety. In fact, many of you might mistake certain portions of that for scripture or even for some of Christians throughout the years who have written about their relationship with God. And it had begun with this deep introspection. Those who attached themselves to this movement were deeply moved to develop habits of personal piety. Unfortunately, as usually is the case within hardline pressure groups, what starts as introspection quickly turns outward. For there's a tendency to create a moral climate in which everyone looks to everyone else to see if they're keeping up the standards. So you start, first of all, looking and saying, okay, am I following God? Am I worshiping Him? Am I given to idolatry? And soon you're beginning to look around. Well, what about them? How are they doing? It became evident, particularly among this once pious people. For soon, they had mistaken condemnation for piety. Now, one would not be thought to be seriously pious if they didn't look down on those who didn't follow the collections of rules and regulations that they thought they should follow. And they began to judge others. Now, the two main problems associated with this critical and judgmental spirit. One is that the person who does this subtly elevates him or herself into the position of God. Looking down on others, one, in essence, usurps God's role. For when one assumes a judgmental attitude, they assume, in essence, that they have the insight that only God can have into a situation. They know the heart. They know all the particulars. They know all the circumstances. Yeah, I recently heard the story of a guy who owned this manufacturing plant, and he decided to do, you know, like one of those things where you just show up unannounced, you know, at your plant and just see how everybody's working there. Well, he was walking through his factory when he noticed this young man lazily leaning up against some packing crates with his hands in his pockets. He was doing nothing. Well, this guy owns this device. He was not very happy. He walked up to him very angrily and turned to him and said, "Tell me, how much do you get paid in a week?" The young man just looked at him kind of a little bit shaken. He said, I make about $300. He immediately reached into his wallet. The owner did, and he peeled off $300, put it into his hand and said, "Here, take this, and I don't want to see you here again." The man took it, and he left. Well, without a word, like I said, he took off, and the boss called over, the owner called over the warehouse manager, and he asked him, he said, "Tell me, how long has that guy been working for us?" Well, the manager said, "He doesn't. He was just delivering a package." Yeah, so often we think we know everything. And it so often can follow its way into judgment. Some of you are familiar with Charles Spurgeon, who was one of the most famous preachers of the 18th or 19th century. In fact, Queen Victoria called him her pastor. Well, Spurgeon and his wife had the practice of selling eggs from their chickens, and they wouldn't ever give any eggs away. In fact, even when family members would ask them for eggs, they'd say, "No, if you want eggs, you gotta buy them." Now people used to wonder about him on this. You know, he was a pastor at this time of a large church, and he had made a decent salary, and they looked at him and said, you know, "These Spurgeons, man, they're greedy people." It was only after Mrs. Spurgeon died that the real story was revealed. What actually took place was they used all the proceeds from selling eggs to support two widows. All their critics thought they knew. All the critics were judging them. All their critics were standing in the place of God. See, God alone knows the heart. He alone knows the true nature of things. And nothing gets by Him. He doesn't miss a beat. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, he says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight." For as we're told in 1 Samuel, the Lord does not look at things the way man looks at them. For man looks at outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. See, the real antidote to this problem, this judgmental attitude, or part of the antidote, is to get those two fundamental affirmations down again and again. You know what those are, right? We've said them many times again. What's the first fundamental affirmation? There is one God. Okay, everybody say that. There is one God. And the second fundamental affirmation, and I am not He. and it's not me. That's why the writer of James said, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? But even admitting to oneself and to others that one is not God doesn't mean that one is going to be immune from having a judgmental or a critical spirit. For the judgmental, critical spirit can be a sign that one is using others as a means to elevate his or her spiritual stature. If not in others' eyes, at least in their own. Reminds me of the story that Jesus told of two people who went into the temple and pray. You remember the story. There was a tax collector and a Pharisee. And you remember the Pharisee, when he stood up, what did he say? He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this vile tax collector. What, in essence, was he trying to do? He was trying to elevate himself in the eyes of God by what? By standing on other people. Not as they lifted him up. Actually, as he pushed them down. Normally, one begins to think more highly of him or herself because they measure themselves against other people. Those who have fallen become the bodies on which they climb in hopes of using it to elevate themselves, make themselves acceptable to God, or even acceptable to themselves. Now, this has become an art form for the politicians of our day. Almost every campaign issue becomes every campaign ends up in somewhere along the line becoming a mudslinging contest. Reminds me somewhat of the advice that Ravi Zacharias had given when he was asked, you know, why doesn't he speak out against other religions? He says, no, I'll speak for Christ and for Christianity. I won't speak against others. And they asked him why. He said, well, you know, there's a habit when you throw mud, you get dirty. He said, you know, politicians assume that if they can make the other opponent look bad, it will make them look good. I remember reading a political satirical novel a little while back in which one of the main characters was running for president. And you know what his slogans were? His slogans were, vote for me. I'm not as bad as the other guy. Or one of his other was, no worse than the others. And then you know, his short and succinct one was, he won't stink. You know, what a great, hardly an endorsement for a candidate, but ultimately that's what we're doing when we try to elevate ourselves through judgmentalness, from being judgmental and critical. To those who engage in this kind of criticism, Jesus gives a simple warning. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. There's a story told of a man who smelled of a distillery, who flopped down in the seat of a subway, right next to a priest. The man's tie was stained. It was clearly, you know, he vomited on it somewhere along the way and just tried to scrape it off. His clothes were just a mess, and he had a half-open bottle of gin sticking from his coat pocket. He opened his newspaper and began reading. Needless to say, the priest, you know, was uncomfortable with just the smells and the appearance of this guy who's sitting like right next to him. Well, after a few moments, this disheveled guy turned to the priest and said, Hey, Father, what causes arthritis? Well, the priest saw his opportunity. He said, Mister, I'll tell you what it causes it. It's caused by loose living, being with cheap women, too much alcohol, and contempt for your fellow man. The man looked at him and said, wow, I would have never thought that. And the priest, you know, looked at him and said, well, what do you mean? You know, he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be rude, but how long have you had arthritis? The man said, I don't, Reverend. I was just reading that the Pope does. In the same measure you judge others. According to some ancient rabbis, and this was rabbis actually before the time of Jesus, God has two measures, mercy and justice. Very possibly, Jesus uses this language, adapting it, though, to his own ends. For he who poses as a judge cannot plead ignorance of the law. You may recall the words of James when he writes, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." Having said that, all of our teachers have just resigned. The one who insists on justice that shows no mercy, no compassion for others, is not in a position to plead for mercy for him or herself. Again, James writes in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Pretty strong words, aren't they? You know, as a culture, we have lost our ability to know how to rightfully enact judgment. You know, on the one side, we're so fearful of being considered judgmental. We're so fearful of being viewed in that way that in some sense we're paralyzed from making any judgments. Many in churches are afraid to say that things are right and some things are wrong. We live in a culture which is given to universalism that thinks that, you know, the thinking goes something like this, that if there is a God, he's a good God who lives in a good place that's designed for good people. And since we're all pretty much good people and God is good, logically, one day all people will wind up in that good place where the good God is, and it will be all good for eternity. Isn't that kind of the way in which our culture and society thinks? There's no truth we are called upon to deny more than to believe that Jesus actually told his disciples and meant it when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when we try to articulate that, we're commanded to yield that, to abandon that for the sake of tolerance. Well, John Piper challenged these words. Let me just read to you just some brief words that he says. He says, "I want you to believe this, and I want you to believe it with your eyes open and to count the cost. It has never been a popular stance that there is one Lord in all the universe whom all humans must deal with, and that this Lord is the God-man Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose once and for all 2,000 years ago in Palestine. And knowing and trusting him alone is the only way to escape the just judgment of God. The particularity and singularity and uniqueness of Jesus as man's only hope has never been popular, and it is increasingly unpopular today. If you believe it, you will be called arrogant and intolerant and ignorant. You will be opposed by powerful people who argue that different religions are equals, though they each have different emphasis. But if it is true that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that knowing and trusting him is the only way to heaven, if it is true, then believing it is not arrogant, but a humble submission to reality. And teaching it is not intolerant, except in the sense that doctors are intolerant to poison, intolerant to medicine." Too often, we read too much into these words, "judge not," making them mean something that Jesus never meant. For God intends that this world should be ordered, and that injustice should be held in check. The flip side is that there are those who react with the opposite zeal in opposing the gospel of tolerance by exerting a hypercritical judgmentalism. We see this under the banner of those who claim to be part of the church, like the Kansas-based Westboro Baptist Church, who have protested at funerals of soldiers who killed in Iraq, shouting things like, "God blew up our troops," while holding placards that boldly embezzled with the words, "Thank God for maimed soldiers." But it's not just religious people. You know, today, you know, moralism is not something just that's the purview of the church. You know, in some countries, neighbors spy on each other to make sure they place the right kind of garbage in the right kind of bag. The moralism is different, but it is just as much there. We've lost our way. We don't know how to exercise judgment without becoming judgmental. We don't know how to exercise discernment without being filled with derisive venom. But Jesus offered an alternative vision for those who would live life within his kingdom. For he provided a kingdom path to purity that brings life rather than smothering it. He offers kingdom people three steps: clean out, help out, watch out. Pretty simple, right? Clean out, watch out, help out. With uses a vivid image in verse 5, the second part, he says, first, what? Take the plank out of your own eye. You know, just imagine for a minute, you know, you as a parent going to help your child take a speck out of his or her eye, but you have a plank in your own eye. How effective are you going to be? You know, would your child run screaming and running from you? Hopefully. You know, when we have that plank in our eye, it undermines our ability to clearly see the problem. And chances are we're not even going to make the right and proper diagnosis. On top of that, as when we have that, it undermines our moral authority. You know, every time a prominent Christian leader falls, it diminishes the ability of the church to be taken seriously when it addresses the sin in our culture. This is particularly true when the church has tried to hide the sin, sweep it under the rug. It eventually comes out. Have you ever noticed that? And when it comes out, the consequences are multiplied many times over. For under the guise of protecting the church, we end up doing more damage. We've seen this in the ongoing problem which has racked the Roman Catholic Church, as it is what it has faced because it didn't deal with its abuse scandals, instead trying to keep them quiet. Clean out your own eye. And when you clean out your eye, it is transformative. It transforms us so that we can become more like Jesus. It also grounds us in the grace of God. For we respond to others without a superiority because what we know that we too are recipients of the grace of God. You know, this is the part of the genius behind support groups because there are people in who are part of there, they know all the tricks of the other people who are in that support group. They know all the games that they play to try to keep their addictions and the like. But they also remember that they need help too. It grounds us in grace. It also gives us a moral authority to address the injustices and unrighteousness in the world. Jesus says, clean it out. It's got to go. This then enables us to take the next step. Having cleaned it out, we're now ready to what? Help out. Verse 5 again. You will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, God's you know, thing isn't just, well, just clean up your own eye. What? He desires that we help each other. Jesus isn't ruling out the possibility that some people will eventually be able to help others to take the speck of sawdust from their eyes. He isn't saying that there's no such thing as public morality. In fact, we have an obligation to speak out. One can do irreparable harm by remaining silent. Most of us are familiar with the poem that was written by Pastor Martin Niemöller, who was a pastor in Germany. You know the old poem. He by the way, lived through what took place in Nazi Germany. And he said this. He says, "When they came for the communists, I remained silent." Why? I was not a communist. "When they locked up the social democrats, I remained silent." Why? Because I was not a social democrat. "When they came for the trade unionists, I did not speak out. I was not a trade unionist. When they came for the Jews, I did not speak out. I was not a Jew. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak out." What happens when we, holding the truth, choose to remain silent? Injustice goes unchecked. People remain lost, heading for a Christless eternity. And Christians fail to mature. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Galatians, said, "Brothers, if someone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him," again, "gently. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Clean out, then help out. But Jesus goes on to give one more instruction. Verse 6. "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they will trample them under feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." There's one version that we looked at, "maul you." This very vivid picture. Third step, watch out. This sounds very similar to Proverbs 9:8, where we're told, "Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you." Now, Jesus uses two images, pigs and dogs. Now, pigs were an unclean animal. And the dogs he's using here, by the way, are not the puppy that you see or the, favorite house dog. The particular term he uses refers to wild dogs that would roam the streets at night and the garbage dumps during the day. Both were to be very vicious animals. The two animals together provide a picture of what is unclean, abominable. Now, these seem like harsh words. Don't they seem kind of like, whoa? Particularly after saying, don't judge. But what Jesus is telling those who would be part of his kingdom is helping them to, in some sense, get a realistic picture that not everyone will respond to grace. Not everyone will respond to the grace of God. He is also telling them that the kingdom is a precious thing. This is a life that is free and transforming. It is a very precious thing. He is also telling them that they are not called to a blind naivete. They are to be available, but not open themselves up to needless abuse. They are to be generous, but not gullible. This is consistent with Jesus, how Jesus had instructed his disciples elsewhere. You may recall when he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom in Matthew chapter 10. When they went to the various Galilean villages, he instructed them. He says, if a home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. And by deserving, in other words, if they are welcoming the message that you give, let your peace rest on them. If not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. There is, in that same sense, of not to in some sense, not open themselves up for needless abuse at this point. Now, the Apostle Paul had to instruct the church in Corinth to discipline a man who has engaged in sexual immorality. And in the midst of this, he talks to the church and challenges them. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Hand the man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that there are times for these judgments to be made, for separations. There is no glory to be received in subjecting yourself to abuse that God does not call you to be subject to. For life is not to be ruled by naysayers. So often, we can find ourselves just constantly trying to, in essence, force the gospel down someone who doesn't want it when there's others who are willing to hear it. We can allow our lives to be ruled by that. We don't have to force the gospel. Rather, we are giving something very, very precious. Jesus calls us to be servants, not to try to be kings. We are freed from comparing ourselves with others. We are invited to be part of a community of those who serve the one God and serve each other. With the log and specks removed, we can enter into the life that God has for us. Freed from the burden of being kings, whose role is that? That's Jesus and His alone. Freed from the burden of being kings, we simply have to be servants. Servants of Christ and servants of one another. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to mirror Christ in the way that we look at other people. Help us, Lord God, to remove the planks that are in our own eyes. Help us to gently lift out the speck from others. And help us, Lord, to hold as precious and guard those things which are yours. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.